Let me pray. Father, your word is true. And you are real and you are present with us, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you have brought our salvation, that we know you and we can know you intimately. So Lord, I pray tonight as we come to your word, I pray that we would have hearts that are open to hear your message, that we would have hearts that are open to be transformed, hearts that are willing to be more like you, Jesus. So Lord, I do pray now that you would do a work in us through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The pursuit of the good life is one that we all have, isn't it? Each one of us is pursuing a life that is good, and we want the good things and the blessings, and each one of us has an idea on how to obtain this good life. It's a saying that my mum and dad would say often, that life is all about a good life, although I never really understood what that meant. I still struggle to understand what that means because it seems to shift so readily. But here's my conclusion in a desire for the good life. It always centres around one of two things. Either self-sufficiency, so people are trying to be as self-sufficient as they possibly can, using all of the things that they have to build themselves a happy, comfortable life in which things generally don't go wrong and provision is readily available. Or on the other side of that, we don't become self-sufficient, we just consume a lot of different things and hope that that is going to bring us happiness and joy and satisfaction where we will live a good life. Struck me when Karen and I were on our cruise and we were sitting with people and they would lean back and say, this is the life. And I raise this question for me, is that really all life is about? Is the way to a good life simply having good things and being caught in this cycle in which we want more and we work harder to gain more and to have more and just basically setting ourselves up and pursuing happiness in all of its forms? For us as Christians, Paul talks very clearly, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 5 on what the good life actually is. A life that is bound in Christ, a life that magnifies his glory and seeks his fame in everything. That's what I see as the good life for us as Christians. Paul, writing to Gentiles in chapter 4, verse 17, says this to them. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that your life you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Something the Gentiles were doing wasn't good for them. And Paul says to them, don't live as the Gentiles do. The only problem is they were Gentiles. So how do you be a Gentile and not live like a Gentile? The simple fact is we don't live as we once did once we have seen and met Jesus. Our lives are to look radically different to what they were. And that's what Paul's saying here to the church in Ephesus. Don't live like you used to live. Like, things have changed. You've moved on from those things. Now, don't live as a Gentile. He says in chapter 5, be imitators of God, therefore. Don't live as the Gentiles. Now your life is to be marked as imitators of God. You've been radically saved by his grace. Now your life is to reflect that glory. And the way Paul sets it up, the way Paul has set up the whole book of Ephesians is right. It's right because primarily it talks of God's salvation on our behalf. That it's God's act of bringing us into a relationship with him and not by the works of our own hands. Yet, once we know Jesus, our lives are to look radically different. That's what he's getting at here. Our lives are to be marked in a way that imitates God and not of the things of the world. Because Christ has bought us with a price. So he says this, Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As our life to be marked, we are to live a life of love, or again, as it was a couple of weeks ago in the Greek, it is to walk a life of love. This isn't a passive moment where we receive Christ and we sit down and we just simply let life brush over us and pass us by. There's a definitive point in this, that we are to actively pursue God. Our lives are not to be passive, but active as we pursue good things in God. Our lives are to be actively marked by love. The same love that Christ poured out upon us when he died for our sins and rose again, claiming victory over all things, life and death. Our lives are to be a life walking, pursuing God. I liken it when you take your kid or your niece or your nephew to the beach. It's happened for us. You're kind of walking along a beach and you're taking normal steps and you look behind and the children are trying to step in your footprints. Trying to take big steps to reach you. Trying to mimic you. Walk the way you walk and talk the way you talk. You want to pursue the good life? The good life in Jesus, one where satisfaction reigns, where purpose is a reality, where hope is assured and life is secure. You pursue him and you imitate him. Because why wouldn't you, after all that he's done for you, he's shown his majesty and glory and beauty, why would you not pursue that? Why would you settle for anything less than that? Paul says, don't let among you even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral or impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Why would you settle for something other than perfection? Why would you not pursue the good things? So if you are pursuing Christ, there is to be no hint of sexual immorality in our lives. No hint of immorality on any spectrum. No hint of greed. Nothing. Now, in our culture, that is completely against mainstream. It's not just for us either. It was the case too for the church in Ephesus. This is a culture in first century Greco-Roman culture where going to the temple of particular gods and having sex with temple prostitutes was not only seen as normative, but it was actually kind of encouraged. Where men actively had multiple relationships apart from his wife. His wife was simply a tool in which he would have legitimate children. But apart from that, the world was free game. Where the notion that you'd be a servant, that you would be known as a poor person, was simply abhorrent in the culture. No, it was held up as something to be looked after, something to be worked towards, to be one person who was greedy. It was kind of pat on the back if you were an immoral kind of It meant that you were shrewd in business. It's not that far different from our culture now. You can look at any given site, or you type in the pursuit of the good life in Google, I would suggest having a fairly decent filter. Mainly it comes up with very naked women pretty much, and men dripping with money kind of Googling and Oogling over this. This absolute degradation of women is seen as the good life. You hear it in rap songs and other stupid songs where it's just, we just degrade women and we treat other people as just worthless individuals, and apparently that's some way of us living a good life. Yet the gospel message turns that idea on its head and says, no, don't pursue those things. In fact, those things have no place whatsoever in the people of God. In other words, you can't claim to be a Christian and live both as a believer and as a person of the world. And even more than that, why would you settle for second best and dabble in this stuff that only breeds pain and destruction? Why would you give up truth and love and joy and pursue those things? It's completely illogical. Paul says, don't do it. It's not worth it. There's no place for you. So that's not good for you, for those of us who know the power of Jesus. Don't do it. And then he goes even further and says, not only should we stay away from sexual immorality and immorality and greed, he says we shouldn't have any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place. Our lives aren't to be marked with those things. Our lives are to be marked in one of two ways. In verse 1, we see that we are to be marked as children of love. We are to love passionately and graciously. And second, our lives are not to be marked by coarse language, but by thanksgiving. Our lives are to be marked by thanksgiving. Question is, are our lives marked by love and thanksgiving? Do you actively pursue love in your life? Do you love people radically as Jesus loved people? Do you talk with the person that is most isolated and often neglected? When you walk in the city and you pass someone on the footpath who is hungry, do you stop when you have the money to take them for food? Do you sit with the elderly person and hear their stories and love them radically? And are you thankful for what Christ has done? Are you thankful that you have the capacity to take a breath here tonight? Because it's only by grace that we have the capacity to breathe. And every breath is worthwhile. Because it's a gift from God. We know this stuff. We know that sexual immorality and other forms of immorality and greed, they're not good. If you've been in church for any kind of length of time at all, you know greed and kind of sexual immorality is bad, and love and thanksgiving is good. Just, it's really hard to do. Or maybe it's just that I'm really sinful, which is true, but it's really hard. It's really hard to keep focused on the good things. It's really hard to keep actively pursuing love and actively pursuing thanksgiving. It takes a choice. That's why Paul says to walk, but it's just hard. And here's the thing for me, as I've sat and I've wondered why it's so hard to walk a life of obedience, is it's because we are so easily distracted. We're just so easily distracted. Our minds are so quick to move away from Christ and onto the other things of the world. I saw that a few weeks ago when Karen was studying. She was heading into the city early for uni, and I have to take responsibility of my kids those mornings, and that's a tough thing to do, to get out of bed early and make lunches and get, you know, clothes, that's what they're called, ready for the kids. I'm not very good at it, and get them breakfast. And one morning, for the first time, we were doing pretty well. And so the kid said, "Dad, we've got a lot of time. Can we watch television as we eat breakfast?" Now, if Karen was at home, they wouldn't have even bothered asking that question because they already know the answer to that. But Dad's soft, and we can get away with a bit with Dad. And sure enough, stupid Dad goes, "Sure, guys, that'll be fine." Well, about 20 minutes into breakfast, I turn around, the TV is on, and one of my children... I'm learning not to use names now because they're at that age. But one of my children is sitting there with the spoon full of food about 6 inches away from his mouth. There you go. That's half a guess on which one of my kids it is. And he's there with his mouth open. Like there. And I thought to myself, I wonder how long this is going to take before he actually puts that spoon in his mouth. I'm going to see how that goes. So I played a little game of how long until he eats the food. Well, about 40 seconds later, the food drips off the spoon and onto the ground, and he's still sitting there. watching Ben 10, and I'm thinking, oh, this isn't cool at all. So I'm like, mate, what? I said to the kids, right, you finish your breakfast, go upstairs and go and get dressed. And they're like, can we get dressed in front of the television? I'm sure, no worries, that's fine. And so it's great parenting, you know. It's, come for me, I'm a source of all wisdom. And so my kids had come down and it was a little while, I made my coffee and I walk around and one of my children is standing in front of the television holding their clothes in their undies, shivering, like this. And I'm like, what are you doing? And he goes, watching television. I'm like, get dressed. And he goes, I can't, I'm too cold. I said, well, if you get dressed, then it's going to be better for you. And he goes, but I can't miss the television. I'm like, man, we are going to be late for school. We're just so easily distracted from the tasks that are before us. We're no different. We're just a little more sophisticated. We know that we need to imitate Christ. We know that our lives are to be marked by the power of the Spirit of God. We know the gospel. We know the power of Christ. We know that we're to live in a particular manner, yet we just are so easily distracted. And so we take this roller coaster ride of discipleship where we pursue Christ actively, and then all of a sudden as we keep going past and singleness strikes and we kind of go, oh, look, there's a guy. And we walk over this way. Or there's a girl, and all of a sudden we lose track of Christ. Or there's a pursuit of purchasing a home and all of a sudden Christ doesn't matter so much anymore. Or that we work really hard so we can get more money and we can go on better holidays. And all of a sudden, our minds and our lives are just skewed. And at the beginning, it's just a centimeter, but ultimately in time, that centimeter turns to a mile. We know how we're to live in Christ, don't we? It's just hard to do. So how do we keep our eyes focused on Christ? How do we keep pursuing these things in which are good? How do we continue to pursue a life of love and thankfulness? Well, firstly, we have to be active in that. We have to be actively pursuing love and seeking opportunities to bless other people and not just ourselves. Not only with our financial resources, but with our most important commodity, which is time. Bless people, love people, and sit with them and talk with them and ask them the real question, how is things, really? How can I pray for you? How can I serve you? Love people and walk with a heart of thankfulness. Keep your eyes remembering, keep your minds remembering all that Christ has done for you, not just in the salvation, but in his many blessings that are poured out upon our lives daily. And see those things and see the blessings of other people and encourage them. That's why we had those encouragement cards. Use them. Encourage people. Share the good things of God. Let them know of the thankfulness of God so that we together might pursue what he says is living in light. Living in light that he describes here as goodness, righteousness, and truth. They are the three things that we are to help one another walk in. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. Certainly doesn't mean we're perfect. But it's not our light that radiates, but as it says here in verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It is not our light that shines, but it is Christ's light who shines in us. So what about when we fail? Paul seems to be pretty harsh on those who fail. He says, no immoral or impure or greedy person such as a man is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You read that, you think, man, so I don't get any chances if I fail. Now remember that Paul's primarily speaking about those who are in Christ's kingdom and those who are around. He's letting the Ephesian church know, don't go back to the way you once were. Don't pursue that old life. You live in Christ. He's contrasting those who know Jesus and those who don't. And Christ will bring his judgment upon those who are disobedient and impure. He says, don't be fooled by those who have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is disobedient and done in secret. But everything is exposed in the light. Everything will be exposed. Our lives will be exposed, every one of us. None of us will escape the judgment of Christ, and will either be found to be in darkness or in his light. Pursue light. Pursue goodness and righteousness and truth. Lives that are marked in love and thanksgiving. But more than that, we are to walk a life in wisdom. Very briefly, Paul says, be very careful then on how you are to live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Paul says, walk a life of wisdom, knowing that the days that are before us are ending. Time is coming to an end. And so we're to walk in wisdom. What that means is not that we don't walk in sin, we know that, but there's a whole bunch of other choices in which we walk in and that we make that aren't sinful, but aren't kind of middle ground. Things that aren't particularly helpful for us. And Paul says that the wise people know that the time is drawing near, that every minute counts, so don't invest in the things that will drag you away from truth and goodness and righteousness. Don't pursue those things. Wise people make every moment count and every decision count. They invest in good things, knowing that Christ is returning. Thanks, Lauren. Jonathan Edwards, who you'll see here, was a famous pastor in the Great Awakening in America. And at the age of 19, this young man was so gripped by the Spirit of God, was so passionate for Jesus, so absolutely sold that every moment counts, that he wrote 75 resolutions that were to be guiding his life. 75 resolutions that looked at all areas of his life that he would be moved in a way that would only be pursuing that of Jesus. Not too young to pursue Jesus in a radical way, right? He's 19, 75 of these things. And number 17 reads this: resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. There was a young man who knew to what it was to walk in wisdom, knowing that the time is coming, that every moment counts. Do we walk in wisdom? Do we walk in wisdom? Do we make every moment count for the glory of God, for the good pursuit of God's good life for us? Do we take every moment, or do we waste time? Do you claim that you are so busy yet spend hours and hours on Facebook and social media? Not that social media is bad, but do you waste time? Do you pursue things, your hobbies, your interests, that simply drag you away more and more from pursuit of Christ? Because they just kind of take up too much time. And we justify it because, oh, we're busy and it's our outlet. And I justify myself most weeks. Yeah, this week, this passage has challenged me and said, do I use all of my time wisely? I want to be marked in wisdom. And I know the time is coming. And therefore, I know that every moment counts for the glory of God. Do we walk in wisdom? Finally, we're not only to walk in obedience, we're not only to walk in wisdom, but we are to walk in joy. And the only way for us to walk in joy is that we know God. We know God intimately. Paul puts it this way beautifully, I think, from verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, Speak to one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See this Trinitarian theme that comes flooding through this bit? We are to know God. We are to know all of God in all of his beauty and all of his power. We are to be filled with God the Spirit. We are to give thanks to the Father, our Father, because of what Christ has done. It is knowing God that enables us to walk a life of joy. And Paul says, as you walk this life of joy, you are to be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, it's a present tense. It's this sense of that we are to be ongoingly filled with the Spirit of God. That this isn't just a once-off component. This is a task in which we endeavor to know more of the Spirit, to our lives to be continually filled in the Spirit of God. But how does that work? If the Spirit of God, as we take Paul at his word, and as we've seen already in the book of Ephesians, that the Spirit of God is the mark of our salvation. He is the seal of our salvation. He already dwells in our hearts. How do we therefore be continually filled in if we're already full? We'd be constantly filled in the Spirit because we have every area of our lives marked and shaped by him. Every emotion is drawn from him. Every thought is drawn from him. And we see this time and time again throughout Scripture. We see that we can be filled in all sorts of ways. Romans says to be filled in the knowledge of God. How do we be filled? We understand God in every area of our lives. In every emotion, we understand who God is. Or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, when they robbed the people of God, it says that they were filled with all evil. In other words, all of their impulses, all of their emotions were shaped not on God, but on the evil. Here Paul says we are to be filled, ongoingly filled in the Spirit of God. Just as Jesus was after his baptism. And it says he was filled with the Spirit. Or when Stephen preaches just before he gets stoned to death, says that he was filled with the Spirit. In other words, every fiber of his being walked in relationship with God, walked in relationship with God and knew him intimately. Where every emotion and thought was radically shaped by the power of the Spirit of God. That's what it means for us. If we are to live a life, the good life in God, our lives are to be filled constantly, day by day, with the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we need to know God in an ongoing sense so that we are not distracted and that every part of us is being shaped for his glory. We need to know God. And that's not just when we read the Bible, but it's as we read the Bible being open to knowing God and having him shape us. There's a difference between reading the Bible in a devotional sense and just letting it sit in a sense of academia. But actually praying as you read the Scriptures and say, God, I want to know more of you and I want you to change more of me. It's a life of obedience, because when people live in Spirit-filled life, they can't help but sing praises to God. They cannot help but to sing songs and psalms and hymns, singing and making music in our hearts to God, and always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Walk in obedience. When we fail to walk in obedience, we fail to know the Spirit and be filled with him in an ongoing sense, and we miss the blessings of God. Are our lives marked by love and thankfulness? Are our lives marked with goodness, righteousness, and truth? Or have we been distracted? Have we been distracted? And immorality, our sexual immorality, or greed has begun to grip us.
Has foolish talk been our flavor? Are we in a situation where we're too concerned with partying and getting drunk and inviting all of our other friends, our Christian friends, along the same path to drink and get drunk with us? Have we been distracted? Have we failed to live filled in the Spirit? Then I pray to know that you would hear the power of the Holy Spirit talking to you and bringing conviction upon your heart. That you would walk in step with him. That we would live true lives marked and imitating that of God and not of God. So we're going to have a chance to respond, for you to survey your own heart, to be prayerful and ask the Lord to speak to you and to reveal more of where you need to shift and to change. In front of you on the timber pew is a little black rock. It's only small. And I want you to do something a little bit creative, a little bit out of the box. I want you to spend some time just thinking about that black rock. And allowing this black rock to be a symbol of the things that draw you away from love and thankfulness. These are the things that are the distraction of our life in Christ. Here's what I want you to do. If you feel led, then after you have prayed, and the band is going to come up in a minute, and they're just going to play some music in the background. And as they do that, I want you to take the rock and just spend some time in prayer and considering your life in Christ. And whether your life is marked by the power of the Spirit, or whether there's a distraction. And when you're ready, confess it. And as a mark of obedience, as an act of obedience, if you feel led, then you can walk up the front, come down the lit path, and drop the black rock in the bowl. And in the bowl next to it, pick up the bright, white, shining rock. Knowing that Christ forgives you for the sin that is in us. Knowing that his mercies are new and that his grace is sufficient, and that you can take it and be reminded that in Christ we have him and he is our light. My prayer is that we would be a community marked by love as we walk in obedience, a community who walks in wisdom, a community constantly is being